First Corinthians chapter 2. We'll bow in prayer for a moment and seek the Lord, and then we'll come and read His Word together. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that Thou wilt remember us as we gather here before Thee this Sabbath morning. Thank Thee for the privilege of assembling to give our minds and our attention for a season to the Word of God, to those things that pertain to life and to godliness. Lord, we thank Thee for the Scriptures of truth that we are privileged to have and that we are privileged to study. And Lord, we desire that we might learn all the very rules and methods that Thou hast incorporated into Scripture, whereby they may be interpreted and clearly understood. Lord, make us skillful in the handling of the Word of God. We think of how it was said of Apollos that he was a mighty man in the Scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt make us mighty in these days in the Word of God and mighty in our understanding of it. And Lord, we pray that it will impact our lives, that it will work out in our own experience, that it will conform us more to the image of Thy Son. O Lord, save us, we pray, from a mere head knowledge and thereby being puffed up by it. But Lord, we pray that we might feel the impact and the power of the Word upon our souls. Hear us and bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We'll read together from verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and the 9th verse. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And the Lord will bless the reading of His Word to our souls. And today we come to another rule for the interpretation of Scripture, which is the necessity of comparing Scripture with Scripture and thereby interpreting Scripture by Scripture. Now that law is revealed to us here in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 2. The final words of this verse are these: comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now the word comparing also, in fact, essentially means communicating. And it has to do, therefore, with giving an explanation. So Paul is referring here to communicating or explaining spiritual things or spiritual truth. That's what he's referring to in these words, comparing or communicating spiritual things, spiritual truth. But how is that to be done? Well, notice then the next, or the latter part of the verse, comparing or communicating spiritual things. Just keep that in mind, communicating spiritual things. Then it says, with spiritual. And we're shown there that we communicate spiritual truth or spiritual things by means of what's called spiritual here. Now that word spiritual, as it were, stands on its own there at the end of the verse, comparing or communicating spiritual things with spiritual. It doesn't have what's called a substantive. In other words, it doesn't have some qualifying word along with it. So you have to go back in the verse to find out what that qualifying word actually is. So when you go back in the verse 13, Paul says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. So what's called the substantive, that is the word that really qualifies the final spiritual in verse 13, is the words of the Holy Ghost. So what Paul is saying here is that we communicate spiritual truth, spiritual things, by means of spiritual words. So that's the understanding of that final part of this verse. So try to get that into your mind. It's talking about communicating truth or spiritual matters. How do we do that? We do that by means of spiritual words, that is, the words of the Holy Ghost. So it can be thought about this way, that we communicate truth or we explain the things of the Spirit in the words of the Spirit. And therefore, Paul is showing us here that one part of Scripture is to be explained by another part of Scripture. That's essentially what those words mean, and that's the standard understanding of them by all the commentators and the writers on this very verse, that is referring to this great rule of interpreting the Word of God by the Word of God, setting forth the meaning and the understanding of truth by means of the words of the Holy Ghost. So in other words, one part of the Bible explains the other part, or one part gives light on another part. That's basically what is being said here. So the Bible is a self-explaining book. All of its truths may be discovered by means of taking one part and comparing it with another part. And that is one of the great privileges that the people of God are given. They have a book that is self-interpreting, that is self-explaining. That can only come, of course, it is understanding of Scripture as we study it, as we read it thoroughly, and as we compare one part with another. Now, remember something about the Bible that's important just in the line, in connection with this line of thought, and that is that some particular truth or doctrine is not set down perhaps in so many words in a given verse, but that doctrine is revealed in a fashion that is spread out throughout the Scriptures. You take, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity, and you'll know, I'm sure, that that is a doctrine that's vehemently opposed by the cults and by others, by Unitarians and so on, and they say, well, it's not taught in the Bible, and it's true that you don't go to a verse and it says the doctrine of the Trinity is this. It's just not in that kind of form. What you do is you go through the Bible and you find that as you compare Scripture with Scripture, it can be deduced thereby that the doctrine of the Trinity is a true doctrine. It is revealed in the Word of God. So that's just an example that you have to search the Scriptures, that truths and doctrines can only be found or discovered as we go through the Word, as we compare one part with another. So we, as we've already stressed in these studies, we believe in the unity of the Bible. And that means that a certain topic may be found or its meaning set forth as we go through many Scriptures and look and compare and study one part with another, and then we come to an understanding of that truth. So comparing Scripture with Scripture is a method of interpreting the Word of God, a very important method of interpreting Scripture, and we're going to just think about that today as the Lord helps us. First of all, comparing Scripture with Scripture shows that one part corroborates or supports the other. To corroborate is to show the integrity of something, or to show that it is authentic. Now, the Word of God does not require corroboration to make it authentic, because it is authentic. But the Word of God, when it's studied, it's often, whenever its authenticity is shown, well, that strengthens our faith in the Word of God. The Word of God is authentic. But when we compare Scripture with Scripture and one part corroborates another, well, then it really strengthens your faith. It causes your heart to leap within you as you see this, the integrity of the Word of God being upheld and its authenticity being displayed. Now, there is a law that the Lord laid down in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, which is actually then used in this matter of corroborating the Word of God by another part of the Word of God. And that law is Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, it says, "At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." Now, that was a law, of course, for Israel with regard to legal matters, and it's found right through the scriptures. A man could not be condemned unless there were two or three witnesses. There had to be at least two rising up and testifying and showing the exact case that was being dealt with. But anyhow, you'll find that principle of matters being established by two or three witnesses is actually used then with regard to the corroboration of Scripture by other parts of Scripture. Let me show you an example of this. Acts chapter 13, Acts 13, verses 33 to 35. The Apostle Paul is speaking here, and he's dealing with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 13 and verse 33 says, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again." Then he actually quotes from three passages of Scripture. In verse 33, he says, "As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said in this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." And that's a quotation from Isaiah 55. And then verse 35, "Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So Paul quotes from three other passages in the Old Testament, or three passages in the Old Testament, in order to corroborate what he has said here about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in that way, he compares Scripture with Scripture. And he corroborates one part with another. He's writing Scripture here. He writes down that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised up again, verse 33, the first part of that verse. That's Scripture. That's his statement. And he's writing here by inspiration, or he's speaking, of course, by the Spirit, and it's then recorded by Luke, by inspiration. And the point is that all was corroborated by other Scriptures. And in that way, we not only are given an understanding of those Scriptures, but we see how one part does support the other. So this is how we apply this rule of Scripture being compared with Scripture. In one way, it corroborates the Word of God as we compare various passages. It shows that what is being taught or said is genuine, it is authentic, and therefore it does strengthen the faith of the people of God. Then, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that one part elucidates the other. That means to make clear, to cause it to be understood. Now, there are various teachings or various parts of truth of Scripture that only become clear as to their meaning when we compare that Scripture with other passages that are in question or that are dealing with the same subject. So that's what we mean by elucidation. It means to make something clear. So if you turn to Luke 14, 26. Luke 14, 26. The Lord says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Notice there the word hate that's used in that verse. It talks about a man, if he comes to the Lord and doesn't hate his father, mother, and so on, then he can't be the Lord's disciple. So how are we to understand that word hate as it's used there in that verse? Does it refer to hatred in the sinful sense of the word, where the Lord says or condemns hatred, as we are all well aware? Well, of course it does not mean that. The Lord is not saying here that one of his children is actually to hate in a sinful sense his parents or family members. So what does it mean? Well, you'll find that the same subject is dealt with in Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. And as we compare these two passages, then we start to get an understanding. In other words, Matthew 10 elucidates, as I've used the word, makes clear what Luke 14:26 is all about. So Matthew 10:36 and 37, it says, "A man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me," and so on. Now, the same theme is being dealt with here, but you can say that it's being presented in a milder form. Now, go back to verse 34. Here's the immediate context. Remember, I dealt with that last week. The context, and there's the immediate context, and then there's the remote context. So, here's the immediate context in verse 34. He says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own house." So then you move right into these verses, 36 and 37. So, in the immediate context, the Lord here is speaking of a world that's in wickedness, a world that exhibits opposition to the truth and to God's people. And the Lord is showing here that he will not compromise with that world of wickedness and opposition to the truth. He says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." That's a very strong verse, because the Lord is telling us there that the world is a place of opposition to him and to the gospel. And he hasn't come to, as he says here, to send peace. In other words, he hasn't come to compromise with the world. They won't do that. There are those who would say that Christianity is the message of peace, but what they really mean is compromise with its system, its thinking, and that means actually giving way to the world and its opposition being given precedence, so that the gospel and the things of God are just crushed out. That's what they mean by peace. But here the Lord Jesus Christ shows us that he has not come to be at peace with a wicked system. Rather, he has come to bring a sword. And what he goes on to say is that when somebody gets saved, in fact, later on today we'll see some of this with regard to that man in John 9, when someone gets saved, he immediately finds opposition and variance on the part of those who are opposed to the gospel. So when he calls people to himself, when he calls men and women, young people, to be his disciples, he calls them into a conflict. There's always a conflict for the true believer. And he is going to find himself engaged in conflict, even with family members. Sometimes, as it says here in these verses, a man set at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And verse 36 sums it up, "A man's foes shall be they of his own household." And how often that is true, that the very enemies that a young convert faces are within his own family, because they are still unsaved and they're opposed to the gospel, and immediately there's a conflict there. So that's the setting here, that's the context in which the Lord speaks here in Matthew chapter 10. So what he goes on to say therefore is in verse 37 that the true disciple discovers that he must love Christ more than he loves even his parents. When it comes to this matter of conflict for the sake of the gospel, he must love the Lord more. It says here, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Now that's how you understand the verse in Luke 14:26, where he talks about hating. It means that you love the Lord first. You love him more. We're never to hate our parents. Even our parents, that is in the sense of their being ungodly and opposed to the gospel, the child of God is never called on to actually hate his parents. That would be wrong. That would be sinful. But he is to love the Lord more. And that's how the word hate is to be understood. That's how we clear up that matter that's in view there in Luke 12, 26. That's how we understand the word hate. It means to love, or depending what you're looking at, if you say that you hate your parents, or the Lord says you hate your parents there, your loved ones, it means that you love them less than you love the Lord. And that's made clear by this passage, which is dealing with the same subject, but gives us more light and more understanding. So we compare Scripture with Scripture, and one part elucidates, clears up, clarifies things for us that may be in another part. Then, thirdly, comparing Scripture with Scripture shows that one part amplifies the other. That simply means it gives additional facts in order to make the other part more clear again, but it gives additional facts. Let me show you an example of that, where the amplification of one part by another is clearly in view. Turn now to Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20. And look at verses 29-34. Here we deal with one of the miracles. It's at Jericho, as he's departing from Jericho, it says there, and in verse 30 of Matthew 20, "And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, and so on and so on." So the Lord's at Jericho, he's leaving the city, there are two blind men there, and you'll go on to read down these verses, that both of them were healed. Now when you read Mark's account and Luke's account concerning this miracle, you will find, well, let me put it this way, then you will get the full picture. You must read all three accounts to get the full picture, because each account differs from the other in some details. And because of that, skeptics and modernists have not hesitated to say that there is a contradiction here between Matthew, Mark and Luke when it comes to this particular miracle. You'll find that Mark and Luke refer to one blind man, whereas Matthew refers to two. You'll discover that Mark names that blind man, that is Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, and he concentrates only on him. And therefore, since the general information shows that it's dealing with the same event, and yet there are differences, people have said, well, there's a contradiction here. Mark or Luke, they got it wrong, because Matthew, he refers to two men, and they say there was only one, and they pit that against they pit those two thoughts against one another, and they come to this conclusion, well, there has to be a contradiction. And I think that any Sunday school child, you could say, could work that out, because what we're looking at is the full picture. We find that Matthew amplifies what's given by Luke and Mark. They only speak of one man, but Matthew says there are actually two. That's maybe the major difference. The fact that Mark names one of these blind men is an additional detail. It doesn't really conflict with anything else in either Luke or Matthew. But the main thing is, one mentions two men, and the other two writers only mention one man, and so on. There may be other details I'm not looking at right now, but what you do is you compare these passages, and then you come to the right understanding, and there's no contradiction. And that's a very simple example of the fact that when you compare Scripture with Scripture, there will be an amplifying of the facts, an enlarging of the information, and therefore your understanding is clarified. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to take the Bible, and we read a passage that deals with some subject, and then we go to another passage that deals with the same subject, and we start to compare the two, and our understanding is benefited in all these ways. There's corroboration, there's that elucidation, things are made clear, there's this amplifying of the facts so that things are even made more plain. And then you will find that when you compare Scripture with Scripture, one part is seen to harmonize with the other. But that's important. In order to, finding harmony between different passages is very important, because it will preserve the balance that there is in truth. And it will prevent us from becoming lopsided in our understanding of a subject or of a passage or a doctrine. That's so important. It's very easy to become lopsided in your thinking. Simply because you look at some verse or some passage and you focus on that, and you don't go to other scriptures that deal with the same matter, and you focus on that passage that just gives you one perspective on that truth, and you don't go to all the rest of the passages. And what happens is your thinking then, your understanding is tainted, becomes skewed and lopsided, and that of course is very, very dangerous. Now, the example that I have given you here to show that one part harmonizes with the other and brings out certain truth is the scriptures that deal with the Great Commission. You'll find at the end of the three synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark and Luke, and they're called synoptic because they view things from the same angle. You'll often hear them called the synoptic gospels, whereas John stands on its own because it views the Lord and views the things concerning the Lord from another angle altogether. It views the Lord mainly with regard to his deity and his majesty, whereas Matthew, Mark and Luke deal with Christ mainly with regard to his humanity and his humiliation. So that's why they're called the synoptics. They view Christ together. Now, when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find that they all record the Great Commission. Matthew and Mark are very clear on this. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel and so on. But Luke also gives us some light on the Great Commission. So if you'll turn to the end of Luke chapter 24, you'll find that Luke here, in dealing with the Lord's commission to the disciples, mentions something that the other two don't mention. Matthew and Mark, when they give the Great Commission, they focus on the fact that the disciples were to go out and preach that men would believe. Now look here at Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 47. It says, "Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things." That's essentially the Great Commission. Now, sometimes we miss that. We think that the Great Commission is only found in Matthew and Mark because you have that clear statement, "Go ye and preach the gospel," or whatever it's actually worded. But here, this is the very same subject, where the Lord is about to ascend, and he says to the disciples that the preaching of the gospel should take place among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you're my witnesses. So it's the commission. But notice here that in Luke we find the stress is on not only preaching for the remission of sins, but that repentance should be preached. So the apostles were men who went forth and they preached that sinners should believe, but that sinners should also repent. Now, what I'm showing you here is that when you bring these passages together and compare them, there's a balance there. If you only look at Matthew and Mark, you'll find that they stress faith and belief. Whereas when you come to Luke, he also stresses repentance. When you bring the three together, therefore the Great Commission really is what the Lord himself preached: repent ye and believe the gospel. Now there's the balance. Now what I'm saying is, there's a balance there concerning the truth that should be preached when we preach the gospel. This is the age, and it has been this way of course for quite a while now, of easy believism. That's a defective gospel, because it stresses that people should believe, and certainly sinners should believe the gospel, but it has no stress upon repentance. And there has to be both. Both must be preached. We're going to preach the gospel properly. We're going to challenge the conscience of the sinner properly. We must present both faith and repentance. And we find this as we come and look here at the words that are in the Great Commission. Now, of course, that's what the Apostle Paul stressed in his reference to his ministry in Ephesus. If you turn to Acts 20, Acts chapter 20 and the verse 21, notice how he brings both together. He says, "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." repentance and faith always stand together. And that means that in those passages where faith only is mentioned, repentance is implied, because the two are always together. Or in a verse where repentance only is mentioned, faith is implied, because the two go together. You cannot have one without the other. And that's why, just to take it the other way, if churches continually preach in gospel preaching repentance, but never call on sinners to believe in Christ or go to Christ and trust Christ, well, then that's imbalanced. Because if you keep preaching repentance, of course we must preach repentance, but don't tell the sinner where the remedy is found, then how is he going to repent? Because repentance always is connected with faith in Jesus Christ. And if you keep on calling on men, you must turn from your wickedness. Turn or you'll burn, or whatever way it's put. If you don't tell them where to turn, or to whom they are to turn, then we have not properly preached repentance. And that means that when you tell them to turn, or they will perish, you must tell them where to go. And you must tell them what to do. Go to Christ and believe in Christ. Now we know, of course, that both faith and repentance are the gift of God. But that does not excuse a preacher from preaching both. We must preach to the sinner, address the conscience, and as that is preached, the Lord will give faith and repentance to those whom he deals with and whom he's drawing to himself. But both must be preached. So what I'm showing you is, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, you'll find that one part harmonizes with the other, and as that harmony is brought forth or is noted, then truths are presented in a balanced way. That is fact, the dominant feature of all preaching, all ministry. That is balance. We must have balance. We must not be lopsided. We must not lean one way to the expense of that which is even more or equally important. There must be a balanced presentation of the gospel or of any doctrine or truth of the Word of God. And thereby we will do justice to the whole counsel of God. So this matter of comparing Scripture with Scripture is very important as a rule for interpretation, and I've given you some of the benefits of it. What will happen when we compare passages and look at them together? And I would encourage you to do that, just as a practical application of this. When you read your Bible and you come on a thought or a word that arises out of a verse, the best thing that you could do there is stay with that verse. Say it really challenges your heart and you feel the Lord is saying something to you out of that verse. Don't read any farther that day. You stay with that verse. And then, as you look at the verse, and it may mention repentance or faith or whatever it mentions, you start to go to other scriptures that relate to that subject. Look up other verses. That's why it's important to have a concordance and find out where that word is used elsewhere in the Bible. Every believer should get a concordance, because that will help you to study the Word of God in a more beneficial way. And go here, go there, and look at all the verses that deal with that subject or that word or whatever it might be. And in that way you will benefit far more than if you simply read a chapter and close the book, say that's it for today. No, get into the Word of God by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And then you will be taught. The Spirit of God will instruct you, and you will learn far, far more than if you say, well, I've got to read Genesis 1 and Matthew 1. And I'm not saying you shouldn't follow McShane's daily Bible method of reading the Scriptures. I'm not saying that. If you want to do that, it's up to you. But in addition to that, study. Compare Scripture with Scripture. And then your heart will be strengthened and your mind will be enlightened, and you will really be blessed as you learn more and more of the things of the Lord. May the Lord write this upon our hearts, and trust it will be a benefit to you as we have considered these matters. Let's bow in prayer, please. commend our ways to the Lord. God and our Father, we pray that Thou wilt take this truth of Thine, and may it be written on our minds by the Spirit Himself. Lord, we desire that we might be those who study the Word, who get into the depths of it, that we might learn and be instructed more and more concerning those things that pertain to our Savior and all that He is to us. O Lord, we pray that in all our study we will see more of Christ, that we will understand Him better and thereby love Him more. O Lord, come and bless us this day and lead us on with Thee in all our ways. We pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.